Parents, please dismiss your children to children's church. And the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 54 through verse 62 this morning, though we're going to be referring back a lot to events that have happened earlier. Luke 22, I'll read verses 54 to 62, and then we will pray. Luke writes, "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking fervently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' And Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Father God, your word is our rock. Your word is our shield. Your word is our provision. Father, open our minds to understand it today, that we might honor you by our obedience to it. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. If you study or read much of the Gospels at all, you absolutely cannot get away from the first person of Peter. He is almost everywhere. Peter is, though, a perfect storm, you might say, in many ways, of contradictions. He was Jesus' greatest defender, but he was also the only disciple that had the audacity to reprove Jesus. No one else so boldly confessed Christ, nor bothered him more. When he spoke, he either was wildly outrageous or, at times, shockingly brilliant. He was clearly the leader of the apostles, but he rarely got Jesus' point when Jesus was preaching. And in one moment of great faith, he was walking on the water, and within literally seconds, he was shouting, "Lord, save me," because he had lost his trust and was sinking below the surface of the sea. In fact, one commentator has said about Peter that, quote, "Peter often only opened his mouth to change feet," close quote. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, at the last Passover and the first communion, Jesus was facing the cross. And Peter is, we saw this just a few weeks ago, arguing with the rest of the disciples about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Acting like an adolescent schoolboy, not the leader of the apostles. It was Peter. Luke 22 verse 40 and Luke 22 verse 46, Jesus commanded Peter and the others to pray while he was agonizing in Gethsemane. Why? So they wouldn't enter temptation, Jesus told them. 3 times he came back and he found them sleeping. They were exhausted. The hour was late. Matthew 26 verse 41, Jesus said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Their good intentions weren't enough, were they? They needed prayer. They needed earnest prayer to be prepared for the testing, to be prepared properly for the sifting that was coming that Jesus had already told them about. They hadn't done it. Jesus is there in the garden. He's praying. He's agonizing. He's literally sweating blood. They're sleeping. And while Jesus is submitting His perfect will to the Father's, they're out like a light. And they are close enough, ironically, in this whole drama, especially the three, Peter, James, and John, are close enough to Jesus to be able to hear him praying to the Father. They can hear his agony. The only thing that will prepare them for what's going to happen on this night is prayer. Prayer to submit their wills to the Father. That's one of the greatest purposes of prayer. We realize that, don't we? Prayer is not to bend God's will to yours. That doesn't happen in prayer. Prayer is for the purpose of surrendering your will to His. The disciples knew exactly what their will was. They were pretty strong-willed, if you will. The disciples wanted the kingdom now. They wanted glory now. They wanted Messiah to reign now. They wanted Messiah to rise up in military might and take over the nation and defeat the Romans. Rule the world. Put it under His feet now and under the feet of Israel. They wanted happiness. They wanted ease now. That was their will. That's not the Father's will. His will was for suffering now. His will was for Messiah to die as a sin offering now. His will was for the disciples to be sifted and tested by Satan now. This night was not what they wanted at all. Not even close. And they needed to submit their will to the Father. They needed to submit themselves to Scripture. I say Scripture because it should have been very clear to them that Isaiah 53 had clearly spoken that Messiah was to suffer and die as God's servant for His people. Jesus had told them that's what He was doing. And in that moment when Scripture should have been their rock, and their desire should have been submissive to the Father, they're seeking their own way, aren't they? They'd become overconfident. Though they knew God's plan because Jesus had told them that, they thought that they knew it. They thought that His plan was the same as theirs. They thought that they didn't need to listen to God nor to Scripture. When the trial came crashing down, they weren't ready. They had every reason to be. They had Scripture. They had Jesus' prayer for them. Remember, He told them that He was praying for them. They had His example to them of prayer. They could hear Him agonizing, we said a moment ago. Jesus even warned them it was coming. Still, they're unprepared. In fact, the main idea for this sermon is don't enter the trial unprepared. That's important. I need to repeat it. Don't enter the trial unprepared. I want to show that to you this morning in two headings. The first one is, we'll call it Peter's surprising self-confidence. We're going to drop back and look at verses 49 to 51 a little bit about Peter and then even some text before that. And then, so that's the first point, Peter's surprising self-confidence. The second one is Peter's shocking separation. It's going to be today's text, verses 54 to 62. All right, so let's look at Peter's surprising self-confidence. Now, throughout the Gospels, the disciples have a relentless preoccupation with the kingdom, and they weren't alone. Really, anybody in Israel at that time did. They had a relentless preoccupation with the kingdom. The kingdom is the time when Messiah is going to reign on David's throne over Israel. It's the time they had been waiting for. They had experienced over 400 years of silence from God before the Lord Jesus Christ came. They were under the boot of Rome. And they wanted Messiah to come. They wanted Him to reign over Israel and the whole world. They wanted the kingdom now. The disciples did, understandably so, being Jesus, as it were, founding disciples, or later we'll call them apostles. They wanted prominent places in His kingdom, didn't they? This topic keeps coming up over and over again all over the Gospels. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Asking Him, of course, to pick between them. That was the implied intent. Question is posed to Him there. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? So this is Jesus asking his disciples, what were you discussing on the way as we were walking here? Their response, they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. The disciples are embarrassed here, aren't they? Because they're arguing over which one of them is the greatest, and this is not their first time discussing this matter, and they knew that Jesus was going to be disappointed with them. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, that says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him, and he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. This is an interesting request. We have the mighty sons of Zebedee coming up to Jesus, hiding behind mama's skirt. And she says to him, give my sons the places of greatest honor in your kingdom. And when Jesus did inaugurate the kingdom, they expected that they were going to have to do what? Fight. They expected that they were going to have to fight for it. In fact, we saw this a couple weeks ago in Luke chapter 22, verse 38. He rebuked them for thinking that. At the end of a discourse he had with his disciples, it says, they said, look, Lord, here's two swords. And he says to them, enough. Just stop talking that way, is basically what Jesus was saying. Just before that, in chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, Jesus had told them that they would, this was a promise to them, they would sit on thrones in his kingdom. So they should have known the kingdom was coming, and they should have known that it was coming without fighting, if they were paying attention. Peter, we find, is particularly willing to fight for Jesus' kingdom. Verses 31 and 32 of chapter 22, Jesus tells Peter and the disciples that they are about to get sifted. And in verse 33, Peter says, no, 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 Lord, you don't understand. I will go to prison and to death for you. I will fight for you. I will fight for your kingdom. Even to the point that if they throw me in jail, I don't care. Even to the point that they convict me of insurrection and they put me to death for it, I'm fine with that. Or if I have to die fighting for you. Peter says, I'm going to do this for you, Jesus. That is monumental self-confidence. Peter truly believes that if he's given the opportunity, he would go to prison and he would go to death for Christ. And I think if there's a certain event that hadn't happened in the garden that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes, he's probably right. After the upper room, Jesus takes his disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, he tells them again, Jesus says, all of you will fall away because of me. Peter says this in response, verse 33, he says, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus' response, this is the second time he told them this, Jesus said to him, Matthew 26, 34, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Twice he's told Peter this now. Then Peter makes this absolute, if you follow the Gospels through and you follow the line of progression of how these conversations happen, Peter responds to it. Mark 14, 31 gets Peter's comments. It says, but Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing. Jesus kept saying it. Peter kept denying it. Peter is convinced that he's going to do this. He's convinced that he has, through his own strength, going to do it. He is strong enough. His will is tough enough. He will not break no matter what. As far as Peter is concerned, Satan can go fly a kite. He can't sift me. I'm too strong. Really. Peter's all about the kingdom. He's all about fighting for the kingdom. He's all about fighting for Jesus. He has tremendous zeal for Christ here. You have to give him points for that. He is, at this moment anyway, ready to lay down his life. But something happened. Something happened very critical to Peter. Between all these confident comments and then what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, something that Peter didn't see coming, something that he never expected. Something causes Peter to fall hard. It's not that the trial necessarily took him by surprise. Jesus told him the sifting was coming, didn't he? What happened? What's the surprise? Drop back a few verses to verse 49. When those who were around him, that's those who were around Jesus, saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" One of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Stop. No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. What's going on here? The apostles see Judas. They see the betrayer. They know he's the betrayer. They see the soldiers coming with him to arrest Jesus. They see all the leadership of the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, and the apostles are ready to fight. Peter draws his sword. He aimed for Malchus's head. He only gets his ear. They are fighting here, aren't they? If they're going to save the kingdom, if they're going to save Jesus, they've got to act now. And in the midst of it, Jesus says, "Stop." "Sorry, Lord." What? "Stop. Stop." And then he says this, John 18:11-12 picks up the conversation. Jesus says, "Put the sword," he's speaking to Peter, "put the sword into the sheath." And then these words, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. What happened? What happened here that Peter wasn't expecting? Peter knew at that moment when Jesus commanded him to stop, put his sword into the sheath, put it away. "We're not fighting, Peter." Peter knew at that moment Jesus wasn't going to fight for his kingdom. See, the king and the kingdom that Peter was ready to fight and to die for, well, God had a different plan. The physical kingdom is not going to be now. Jesus' time to reign is not going to be now. And all of Peter's expectation and his will is crushed. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes. You're going to be confused. Possibly even terrified, because if you're not fighting, and they are, "Put my sword where? Are you kidding me?" Now he doesn't know what was going to happen next. See, Peter hadn't scripted this out in his mind, had he? This isn't the way it was supposed to end. See, the king's going to fight and we're going to fight. And he just spoke a few minutes ago and said, "I am." And those were the words of God at the burning bush. And when he spoke those words, the entire cohort fell over. "We can take him." Of course we can. Not time to fight, Peter. Gethsemane was the place of crushing. We've called it that, haven't we? It's true for Peter and the disciples also. See, instead of praying, instead of submitting his will to the Father, Peter had ignored Jesus' command in verse 40 and verse 46 to pray, and he decided he was going to sleep instead. And instead of being confident, because God was sovereign over this, Peter is now terrified because God didn't follow, are you ready? Peter's plan. He's not ready. His will is not submitted to the Father. Peter should have been trusting the Father's plan. He should have been trusting the Father's sovereign will. He should have been trusting the Father's timing to bring about the kingdom. He should have been trusting in the Father for strength to get through this. And when Peter's plan all comes crashing down and everything is out of his control, there is nothing for him but fear and uncertainty and chaos now. And he didn't know what to do. How do I cope? This isn't the way it was supposed to be. The source of strength is him, his confidence, his plan. And the Father says, "Excuse me, Peter, I have a different plan, and Satan will sift you now." Can you relate to Peter? Have you ever felt this way? You thought something was headed one direction, and at the last second you wind up in a very different place from where you thought you were going to be. And because you haven't prepared your heart, you're not ready because you haven't surrendered your will and your way, and then the sifting hits, and it's crushing. What's the solution? How are you going to endure a trial, a testing like that? Well, you submit your will to His through prayer. Isn't that what Jesus did? Luke chapter 22, verse 42. You remember these words, don't you? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done." And that surrender was so agonizing for him. We say those words and we hear those words and we've heard them so many times that they're just second nature to us. And we don't realize the intensity of them. He sweat blood from anguish as he was saying those words. And so, like Christ, you pray until all that you are is submitted to all His will. And you do that until you're fully trusting in the Father's will, the Father's wisdom, the Father's strength, the Father's provision. You do that until God is your all in all. And once you do that, you're ready for any trial. And you can make it through. And you trust God in ways that you have never known to be possible before when you go through that. And then you're victorious. No matter what the trial, the testing, the sifting brings. And then you're able to glorify Him in the midst of anything. See, Peter fell because he wasn't ready. He wasn't submitted to the Father's will. That's why Jesus succeeded and Peter failed. Beloved, don't make Peter's mistake. Learn from his sifting so that when yours comes, I didn't say if, I said when. When yours comes, you're ready. You say, "Oh, Pastor, but I already had that time. It already came and I already blew it." Hang tight, brother. Hang tight, sister. There's more sifting where that came from. We all need it. And God's going to keep bringing it until we grow, until we reach the point that He wants us to be. And that process is never finished this side of heaven, is it? Peter's confidence brought him to a crushing defeat. Now, you needed to see all that before we came to today's text, so you understood how Peter could go from where he was to where he is today. This is now point two, Peter's shocking separation. Look at it. Verse 54. Having arrested him, that's having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And after they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." Matthew chapter 26, verse 56 tells us that the disciples fled from Gethsemane. They ran away after they arrested Jesus. Here in Luke 22:54, they had arrested him and took him to the house of the high priest. And Peter had, at some point, had stopped fleeing and turned back. John chapter 18, verse 15 tells us that he and another disciple, that was the disciple John that we know, was following at a distance. They were following together. And John and Peter are able to get inside the courtyard of the high priest because John or his family or some acquaintance that he had was perhaps even he was known somehow to the high priest. John 18, verses 15 and 16, it says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So Peter and John enter there, both in the courtyard of the high priest, while Jesus is going through the first two of his trials. We'll pick up with the third one next week. That'll be our text for then. Those two trials, by the way, were both illegal. All of the trials that Jesus had to go through were illegal by Jewish law because they didn't allow anyone to be tried during the night. But injustice loves that, doesn't it? It loves the darkness. It loves to work in secret. Doesn't like exposure to the light. John 18:18 tells us that it was cold that night. And so they kindled the fire there in the courtyard to keep warm. And here in Luke 22:55, it tells us that Peter was among that group who was trying to stay warm. And Peter's trying to blend and he's trying to stay hidden. And there with the group is a servant girl. And as he's sitting there in the firelight, and the light from the fire kind of reflects on his face in the darkness, she's looking at him intently. She's trying to figure this out. She knows him from somewhere. Peter, trying to be unrecognized. But his curiosity is great. He wants to know what's happening to Jesus. That's most likely what keeps him there. And the servant girl finally figures it out. And she says, this guy, he was with him too. Look at verse 57. But he denied it. Those are painful words to read, aren't they? Saying, woman, I do not know him. This is the denial of even knowing Jesus. I don't know him. I'm not acquainted with him. I'm not friends with him. We don't have a relationship. You're mistaken, lady. I have no association with him. For the first time, Peter has to stand on his own two feet without Jesus, and he's afraid of a servant girl. This isn't going to end well. So he lies in front of the crowd to protect himself. Mark chapter 14, verse 68 tells us it was at that point that Peter got up, he left the fire, and he started walking over toward the porch. He's on his way out, right? He's trying to get out of the courtyard at this point. And before he could get out of there, verse 58 tells us here in Luke 22 that a man recognized him and insisted that he's with Jesus. Look at that text again. Verse 58, a little later another saw him and said, you are one of them too. Peter said, man, I am not. Interestingly enough, you put the pieces together from the other Gospels and there's kind of a ganging up on Peter at the second denial. Mark 26:71, it tells us another servant girl spots him. Matthew 26:71. And then Mark 14:69 tells us the first girl comes back and identifies him. And then here in Luke 22:58, it's a man who came. He comes, he's getting bombarded from multiple ways. And with all that opposition, Matthew 26:72 tells us that he swears an oath that he doesn't know Jesus. Then somehow between verses 58 and verse 59, about an hour has passed. And he either couldn't leave because of the questions that he kept getting asked, or his conscience just wouldn't allow it. Peter wants to know, doesn't he? What's going to happen with Jesus? third confrontation with Peter, we have another man who recognizes him. John chapter 18, verse 26 tells us this is the slave of the high priest. He happens to be a relative of Malchus, who was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and saw Peter take the shot at Malchus, saw him miss his head and lop off his ear. His denial is even more forceful. Look at verse 60. Peter said to him, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Pretty forceful denial. Now Peter's angry. He's afraid. His denial is forceful. Matthew chapter 26, verse 74 says, "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.'" Not only denying association with Jesus, but now he's acting like someone who doesn't even know Christ at all, someone who's not even a Christian, someone whose character doesn't even match that of a follower of Jesus. Two interesting words there in that text of Matthew 26, verse 74. It says he cursed and he swore. To curse means to place a curse of God on yourself. That's what the Greek word means. In other words, Peter is saying, if I know this man, may God curse me and may his judgment fall upon me. Pretty serious. The word swear means to take an oath. He's emphatically taking an oath to enforce his cursing himself. So what you have here is a myriad of lying denials to anyone and everyone nearby. This kind of happens in a cascade effect. The snowball's picking up speed as it rolls down the hill. Peter started with one line. He's got to keep the line going or admit that he is indeed with Jesus. He reaches here the limit of his ability to cope with the situation, mentally, emotionally. The mighty, boisterous apostle had fallen so far as to deny the master that he loves at the hour that Jesus most should have had his support. What happens? Look at verse 60. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Think that might snap Peter back? Something else is happening at that very moment. Jesus is being escorted across the courtyard that Peter is in to go from Annas to Caiaphas, the one who was the current high priest, to the one who was the former high priest, who was pulling the strings behind the scenes. He's being escorted across the courtyard between his two trials, and as the rooster crows, Jesus stops, and he turns, and he looks at Peter. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Can we ache with him for just a minute? Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Jesus stops, turns and looks at Peter, and what must Peter have been thinking at that point? What have I done? I'm guessing as long as Peter lived, he never forgot that look. And the knowledge that Jesus' words were fulfilled perfectly. "I will never..." "Peter, you will." Peter was trusting in himself. He was trusting in his own strength, totally unprepared for this temptation. "Pray, Peter, that you won't enter temptation." "I think I'll sleep, Lord." One commentator said of Peter at this point, he had, quote, "boasted too much, prayed too little, acted too fast, and followed too far," close quote. The word for look here in the original, speaking of Jesus looking at Peter, is very, very purposeful. It means to look at something directly, intently. This was no side glance. And for that moment, for Peter, time stood still. Can you imagine being Peter in the eyes of Jesus burning into your soul? Searching your heart? Oh, he knew Peter. He knows me and he knows you too, doesn't he? Now he had this sorrow on top of all the others. Well, Peter went out of the courtyard next, bearing the crushing weight of his words and his actions. And they come down on him like the weight of a mountain. And the guilt and the shame and the grief and the agony. And Peter is weeping. And it is bitter. Verse 62, he went out and wept bitterly. He is in agony. He goes from self-confidence to self-hatred. And it was a pretty quick trip. This is a plea of desperation. He's begging God for forgiveness. First, I want to talk to you a couple things. First, let's talk about that look from Jesus. The Lord that he loved and promised to die for is now falsely accused. He's being convicted. Convicted. And they're preparing to sentence him to death. And Peter, being the leader of the 12, one of the closest disciples, had failed so miserably. Why? Because his desires weren't submitted to the Father. He denied the dearest friend he had ever had to save himself. Jesus looks into the very soul of Peter. He's stripped bare. How about you? Have we ever denied Christ? Have you ever been ashamed of him in the face of hostility from men? You ever been afraid to share the gospel because you were afraid of what somebody was going to say? And suddenly in that moment, Peter knew that all of his reliance on himself and all of his strength were nothing. And in the face of the world and the sifting of Satan that was upon him, his strength was nothing. And your strength and my strength will not get us any further than his would. You need to pray. You need to submit your will to the Father. You need to rely on him if you ever hope to stand against the temptations of the world. Second thing I want to talk to you about is his weeping. It says he wept bitterly, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like it's painless. This is genuine repentance before God. It's pain over his rejection of Christ. Pain over his denial of his relationship with the Lord. And we look at this and we say, how in the world could the Lord Jesus Christ ever forgive something like this? And yet he did. Even after his denial, it's this look from Jesus that mercifully preserved Peter. Oh, how painful that look must have been. But it brought him back. It snapped him from where he was back to reality, and it brings Peter to a point of repentance. This one look from Jesus brought conviction and repentance to Peter's soul. Beloved, when you sin against your God and you go to him in repentance, guess what you'll find? He's a God who forgives. He delights to do it. 1 John 1:9, I'll read it, but you know it already. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know what he does then? He doesn't hold it against you anymore. It's gone. That look would have reminded Peter, I think, of one other thing had he been paying attention that night. That look from Jesus would have reminded him also, Peter, I prayed for you. He said that earlier, didn't he? In the face of his failure, in the face of staring into the teeth of Satan, in the face of watching his Lord being taken to the cross, Peter knew that Jesus had prayed for him. And when the emotions are not so raw, and Peter can calm down, he knew that his Father would answer that prayer, didn't he? Even in the hour of his worst failure, there was hope that he would serve Christ again, hope that his faith would not fail. Why? Because he had hope from a restored relationship with God, because God's the God who forgives. Beloved, he's still the God who forgives. Any sinner who comes to him in repentance over his sin and trusts in Christ alone for his salvation, what does God do? Forgives it. Any of us who confess our sin and turn from it, what does God do? Forgives it. And he doesn't hold it against you anymore. God never turns away a broken and repentant heart. Psalm 51, verse 17, David testifies this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Peter is so much like us. But praise God, Peter's God is our God. His formal restoration comes some days later, after Jesus is crucified and resurrected. Peter and Jesus, the end of the Gospel of John tells you about this. Peter and Jesus are sitting around a charcoal fire near the water's edge. And three times Jesus calls on Peter to confess his love for him. And there really what Jesus does is he recommissions Peter three times. And Peter's forever changed. He's not perfect, because that's not going to happen this side of glory. Peter's independence and his arrogance and his self-reliance, gone. Well, the sifting was bitterly painful, wasn't it? But what's it yield? Exactly what the book of Hebrews says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, doesn't it? And instead of self-confidence in Peter, there is now the power of God moving through his veins, flowing out of his mouth. And God would use Peter just a few days after this to preach the church's founding sermon on the day of Pentecost. Still bold, but now submitted to the will of God and working in God's power instead of his own. Bitter tears of repentance brought the peaceful fruit of righteousness, didn't it? Let's pray. Father God, it was on this night that Peter denied our Lord. There's not a one of us in this room who can't say we haven't done the same. Maybe not as dramatically as Peter. But at some point in time, we've all either been nervous or scared to proclaim the gospel. We've shied back from standing up boldly and saying, I'm a Christian, I belong to Christ. And to whatever degree we've not done that, we've denied him. Father, help us that we would be reliant on your strength, trusting in your plan, in your sovereign will, not in our own. And when the testing comes and the sifting is upon us, we would be able to stand boldly for you, never denying Christ again. Father, help us to turn as Peter did with his boldness and the power of the Spirit to serve you. In the name of Christ, we pray it.